call to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. Father, we are ever motivated and encouraged, knowing that each day of our lives you provide for us all of our necessities, and that for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate that grace through giving. We do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, Lord of the armies. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to 2 Peter 1, verse 16. 2 Peter 1:16. It is customary for us to pause a moment before beginning our class so that you might prepare your soul for concentration upon our study this morning. Confession alone to God alone accomplishes three major things. It results in the forgiveness of sins, the filling of the Holy Spirit, and restored fellowship with God. If you have not exercised rebound recently, for example, since you drove in from the freeway, now is the time to clear the decks for concentration upon our study this morning. I personally suffer from white line fever. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of gathering here, the opportunity to study your word, and another opportunity to advance in your plan toward the high ground of occupation with Christ. May this be one more increment as we move further down the trail toward that area where we glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. Joe Henry told me the other day that she had witnessed Franklin Graham take a pretty solid stand regarding the Islamic War in a television interview, and she left me alone because it occurred on a Saturday, thinking it would be reviewed later, and we never caught it. So I had no way to document it until on our trip to Alabama, I ran across the Wednesday edition of USA Today, page 14D, and here is the headline. Not all Christians reach out to Islam. Franklin Graham's comments stir controversy. And we have a couple of verses here that are quoted by the writer, Kathy Lynn Grossman. She writes for USA Today. She quotes Matthew 10, verses 32 and 34. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And then, on the other side of the ledger, we have a quote from the Quran. Now, I don't know if they have chapters and verses, but it's a 2:257, like Quran 2, verse 257. Whatever. Allah is the guardian of those who believe. He brings them out of the darkness into the light. And as to those who disbelieve, their guardians are, long name, who take them out of the light into the darkness. Competing ideas. And so the secular crowd takes a look at the Quran and the Bible. They say, well, it's just common and typical for every culture and every society to develop a religion. This is, therefore, one is equated with the other, and we see that one says you can only get to heaven by believing in Jesus Christ, whereas the other, please come in, it's all right. Please make yourself welcome and comfortable. Well, we got a place for them too. How old are they? 2. We have a nursery and it's right here, and someone will help you shortly. Welcome. Now you see, we have one of those right there. Shannon has measured a centimeter, whatever that means. And this is good news we hear. And we saw a picture of the munchkin at 6 months pregnancy. There's definitely a person there. And so we're going to be excited. We don't know how to be excited yet. We're told we will be. But sometime later this week, early next, we will have the excitement part. Now, getting back to this, I'm trying to get you riveted on this. The point I'm trying to make is that the general population views religion simply as something that occurs in various societies and cultures. It's just the plague of mankind, the opiate of the people, as the communists used to say. So one is as equal to the other. They're competing, and therefore you can't really evaluate what truth is. They all have their own belief systems, and you just have to accept that. It makes a mess of things, but that's the way it is. And we've studied the concept of cultures and what absolute truth is and how to identify what is the truth from God. And of course, that has to do with the Scriptures. But that's another study that we've already taken a look at. But she sets the tone by giving us these competing passages. The Reverend Franklin Graham, a strict evangelical Christian, what do you mean? See, these words they use, a strict, I don't know whether he's strict with his children, what? Strict evangelical Christian gave an invocation at President George W. Bush's inauguration in Jesus' name. This stuck in Kathy Lynn's mind, that he ended his prayer in Jesus' name. Now, that's a part of the Scriptures with regard to how to pray. And he did it properly, but this seems to be unique to the secular crowd that a person would in public end a prayer in Jesus' name. It must be offensive to some. So she says this. And he still toes a sectarian line on the hot topic of Islam, even when it means breaking ranks with a president he blessed. Graham is the latest of several conservative Christians to call Islam evil and to make no differentiation between the beliefs of terrorists and the teachings of Islam's holy book, the Quran. Bush never misses a moment to praise Islam as a religion of peace. I salute George Bush. By the way, you know we've studied Ichabod. If you change the O to an A, this could be an acrostic. It could have been Al Gore. So you know we have to be flexible with the man. He is a believer in Jesus Christ, and he has got a monster of a problem on his hands. He's seeking to deal with a new enemy in the sense of the United States of America. Islam and terrorism, by the way, has been around for a long, long time. But we've never dealt with it on this level. And to eradicate it from the face of the earth is going to be a very difficult chore to accomplish, especially when it's half a world away and when the so-called coalition is made up of those who hate you. So that's a tough hand to play. But he's doing the best he can. One of the things, though, he's placating Islam so they'll stay in the coalition is what I must believe. And all this business about these are really nice guys down deep is something in order to play into their hands for a time until we can root out the terrorists. Certainly he can't believe that if he has any doctrine at all. But that's what he's saying, and that's how he's quoted. Then it goes on to say, Tuesday at a pre-Thanksgiving event, Bush talked about compassion and charity as values Muslims share with everyone of faith. Monday, he held the first iftar party in the White House for ambassadors from Muslim nations. Muslims are celebrating the holy month of Ramadan with prayers and fasting from sunrise to sunset when people gather for the iftar meal. Bush, see, they fast all day and eat at night. That's some fast, isn't it? Bush cited the teachings of God's greatness and His commandments to live in peace and to help neighbors in need according to the Quran. But Graham, quoted last weekend, called Islam evil and wicked. And he hadn't backed down. Following criticism from Muslim leadership, Graham issued a brief statement saying, "All religions have differences." He specified concern for Muslim treatment of women and the killing of non-Muslims or infidels. Graham should not be faulted for standing by the fundamental Christian concept that no man comes to the Father except through Jesus, says the Reverend Chuck Colson, the founder of Prison Fellowship Ministries. The other day, I made the comment that Islam is based on a pack of lies and deceptions that were pulled from the writings of ancient Arab leaders and writers and mythology and so on. And that Islam itself, the God that they allege to worship, Allah, is really a moon god. And we will get into that in the second session. There seem to be some wrinkled brows about that. That's because of the duplicity. I pull this verse to read for you, and I will read it again next session. It's Colossians 2:8. "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy or empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." And that verse has to do with duplicity and deceit. And so the deception of Islam is that somehow their worship of Allah is the same as saying we worship the God of Israel, except Muhammad is God's prophet instead of Jesus. That's deception. Allah is a moon god. And we'll get into that in the second session. I have another bedtime story for you. But now we're going to return, with that said, to our study, which is found in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. I want to do a little bit of review here because we have five verses to take a look at here, and I want you to have the context of all of this, for this is a key passage that will take us from the kavod of the Old Testament to the doxa of the New, and we'll be able to see how it is possible for a human being to glorify Christ, but the process and procedure of how we would be able to do that is very, very important. And this passage builds that transition for us. Now, we have done the corrected translation of 2 Peter 1:16. It reads this way, "We apostles, James, John, and I, Peter, did not follow, as initiated disciples, the cleverly devised myths of the Eleusinian mysteries and the cult of Demeter and Persephone, when we communicated to you the doctrines of divine omnipotence and the second advent of Jesus Christ. But we, rather, were eyewitnesses, epoptes, of the highest level of divine revelation, specifically the transfiguration of His glory." In that particular verse, one of the key words is eyewitnesses. They were eyewitnesses to the Lord's majesty. And that refers to the transfiguration event found in Matthew 17. The word for majesty, we noted, is megaliotes, which means splendor or glory, and is defined as the visible splendor of the divine majesty as it appeared in the transfiguration of Christ. And in Matthew chapter 17, the appearance of Jesus Christ changed for a few minutes on that mountaintop. It was viewed by only three individuals, other than Moses and Elijah, who were resuscitated. And those three were apostles, James, John, and Peter. His physical visage changed and began to glow as the sun, as Matthew puts it. And then also his clothing also began to shine. And all of this is described in the scriptures, as we'll note it. This was temporary, and it was a manifestation, visible manifestation, to these three apostles of how Jesus Christ would appear at the second advent. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is proof positive that He is the Savior of all mankind. Now, why is that? Well, if He had failed in any way, had He had any personal sins during the incarnation, had He somehow rebelled against the imputation of one of your sorry sins while they were being imputed to Him on the cross, that would have disqualified him as a legitimate substitute. He had to willingly take all of them and be judged for each and every one and do so without sin. And the proof that he was successful and thus propitiated the Father was the resurrection. Further, after the session of Jesus Christ, he was crowned with glory and honor, a concept we've seen in our passage in Hebrews 2, verses 9 and 10, and we've seen show up in the Transfiguration passage of Matthew 17. Therefore, when he is seated at the right hand of the Father, he is seated in his true humanity with great glory and honor. And it's imputed to him because he was successful as true humanity in executing the plan of salvation in time. Therefore, God is able to impute to the true humanity of Jesus Christ his glory. Jesus Christ is now greater than the angels. Jesus Christ now is in a position to judge the angels as well as the human race. He is the top man on the depth chart when it comes to heavenly authority. His session placed him in absolute control in his true humanity of both the angelic and human creations. And this is a very important point, and therefore he has become worthy of the glory, as we'll note in our studies. Now, the false teachers who subscribe to Luciferian updates of the Eleusinian mysteries claim that they possessed a special knowledge about God and had reached an advanced level of consciousness. And this is referred to by the word eyewitnesses, which is epoptes. That's E-P-O-P-T-E-S, epoptes. And it means one admitted to the third or highest level of initiates in the Eleusinian mystery religions. And Paul borrows that vocabulary because the people to whom he addresses his message are being propagandized by the deceitful messages of the Gnostics of the day who had acquired some of these thoughts from ancient Greek mythology. And because he is fighting the evil of the lie, he uses the vocabulary in order to drive home his point. You people were given the mysteries of Persephone and Demeter, and that was only given to you after you were initiated. I am saying to you that your initiation occurred at faith alone in Christ alone. And through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, you can learn the esoteric doctrines available only to the believer. And you can learn from the scriptures about the resurrection of Christ, his ascension and his section, the fact that he was crowned with glory and honor, and that he will appear at the second advent in this glory as he takes back control of planet Earth. You can learn this from the scriptures. But I was an eyewitness to his glory. I was an epoptes. I learned this through empirical knowledge, through the eye gate. I was able to see it. I was able to understand it. I was able to know it because I was there and I saw it. Now you talk epoptes, I've got a little epoptes. That's what he's saying here. And Peter uses their terminology then to describe his personal face-to-face encounter with the God of the universe, the one who will with power rule the earth at his second advent. Then we noted 2 Peter 1:17. This is where Peter recounts his encounter and gives the details. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Now, the reception of honor and glory has to do with the session of Jesus Christ in hypostatic union upon his arrival into heaven following the ascension. And we learned about all of this from our central passage in Hebrews 2, verse 9. We have this corrected translation. But having been made inferior to the angels for a brief period, that's true humanity during the incarnation, for having been made inferior to the angels for that brief period, 33 years, for the purpose of suffering spiritual death, we, with a post-resurrection perspective, keep on seeing something of value, namely Jesus and only Jesus, having been crowned with glory and honor, that is the session, in order that by means of grace from the source of God, he should taste spiritual death as a substitute for every person. And we noted that the word crowned is stephanoo. It is a perfect tense, emphasizing the session of our Lord at the right hand of the throne of God as a completed action. Now, that completed action needs to be discussed for just a moment so that you can see exactly how this occurs. Let's put the incarnation on the board, and we'll note the cross, and we'll note the burial, and we note the resurrection. And we note the 40 days he was on the earth, and then there was the ascension, and then there was the session. And session is where he was crowned. This is the point here, and I'll put it down here, crowned with glory and honor. And then we move into, 10 days later, the church age, and that takes us down to 2001 A.D. Now, as the writer here, this is the writer of Hebrews. We don't really know who he is, but whoever he was wrote after the session of Jesus Christ. And so he is looking back to the session when he says, we see something that attracts our attention here. We keep on seeing something of value. Jesus and only Jesus having been crowned with glory and honor. And so the seeing goes on here, and it goes retroactively back to the ascension and session of Jesus Christ. That's when he was crowned with glory and honor. And the phrase glory and honor is doxa kai temei. You have glory and honor there. And both are datives of personal interest. Glory is a characteristic of deity, but is given to the true humanity of Jesus Christ at his session by God the Father. Now, during the ascension, Jesus Christ, you will recall, led a triumphal procession into heaven. These are all of the Old Testament saints who had been in the paradise compartment of Hades. And they were led by Jesus Christ in triumphal procession into heaven. And on arrival, the Lord was seated at the right hand of God. This is the position of highest honor and indicates that God the Father had imputed to the Lord's resurrected humanity the glory and honor that belongs only to deity. That is because Jesus Christ was worthy to receive it as true humanity. He was absolute perfection. He maintained that perfection during the incarnation, and he did so in the face of all types of momentum testing as well as evidence testing. And we noted that with the sophisticated spiritual life which he pioneered during the incarnation. We now have that same spiritual life. We have the same power he used. He executed this under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. We have that same power from the moment of salvation through the indwelling, filling, and teaching ministries of the Spirit. We therefore may execute the same plan he utilized in his true humanity during the incarnation. He was a winner. We can be a winner. Now, the information that the resurrected seed of the woman has received glory and honor indicates to the demons in Tartarus that they will not receive such recognition. That was their hope when they joined the rebellion in eternity past, that they, by following Lucifer, would acquire glory and honor as they followed him and revered him as their leader. They now know they have been defeated. The Greek word stephanao, translated crown then, is emblematic of royalty, conquest, and victory. Now, when we finished up last Tuesday, we had to rush through these final three or four points here, and I promised to review them. So here we go. Let's note royalty, conquest, and victory. Three concepts here in point 10, actually, if you're interested in the numbers. It's on page 1759. Our Lord is divine royalty. This is in his undiminished deity, being a member of the Trinity. So he's royalty when it comes to his deity. There is no higher position in a chain of command than the God of the universe. He is Jewish royalty in his true humanity as a descendant of David. All of the leadership in Israel came from tribe of Judah, house of David, and Jesus is David's greater son. Now, he has battlefield royalty in his hypostatic union under the title King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, with regard to conquest, he conquered sin on the cross as a willing substitutionary sacrifice for the human race. Sin, therefore, has been defeated. It is no longer an issue. With regard to victory, he is victorious in the angelic conflict as a result of his strategic victory on the cross. And in point 11, the crown is also symbolic of power, success, prosperity, and virtue. The crown concept. When you put a crown on the head of a sovereign, and when Jesus Christ is successful in his true humanity in executing the plan of salvation in time, and when he ascends into heaven, he is going to be honored there as a successful substitute, and he is going to be promoted to a level of rulership and leadership, and has authority over all angelic and human civilizations. And the crown is emblematic of that. He is crowned with this, though he is the absolute sovereign of the universe in his true humanity at this point. And in that status, he has great power. We see these words used in passages we're going to know. He has success, he has prosperity, and he has virtue. Let's note them. He's now seated at the right hand of the Father. He is true humanity, and Jesus Christ has total power over the angelic population, both elect and fallen. Total power. Created less than the angels, now greater than the angels. I use the word creation loosely. He came into this life through the usual process, as true humanity did, to which was imputed his soul, giving him true humanity. And in this resurrected, ascended status, where he's crowned with glory and honor, he possesses the authority to judge both men and angels. Now, with regard to success, he is successful because he fulfilled the Father's plan for salvation under Operation Reconciliation. The barrier created by sin and the righteousness of God has been removed by the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus. With regard to prosperity, he is prosperous in that he now holds title to the millennial kingdom, which he will establish and then administer following his second advent. And with regard to virtue, he is virtuous in his true humanity because he demonstrated impeccability, absolutely flawless in his true humanity. 12, the demons of Tartarus were informed of these things by our Lord. Their mission was to destroy the human race and in so doing, prevent the Messiah's entry into the human race and into human history. That's what the assault by the B'nai HaElohim was all about in the pre-Diluvian world. Their desire was to infiltrate the human race and to make it a bunch of half-breed angelic humans, and therefore it would have been impossible for Jesus Christ to have been born true humanity and therefore destroyed the mission that God granted to him in eternity past. This has been defeated, and the demons in Tartarus now know this. They now find out that the one whose line they sought to destroy is victorious in the appeal trial and as a result has command authority over them and their destiny. And now Peter therefore discusses the glorification of our Lord in these very same terms, but his context is the Mount of Transfiguration. And we see again in 2 Peter 1:17, "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father," this is on the mount, this is temporary, to demonstrate to the apostles his resurrected glory at the second advent. "Such an utterance was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.'" Resuming now at point 14, we note that Peter confirms the context of his eyewitness account in 2 Peter 1 verse 18. "And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." From this point on, we need some sub-points, so point 1. Peter, James, and John saw the glorified Christ on the mountain, and they heard the voice of God express pleasure in his Son. And this event was momentary. It was a private revelation of how the Lord would appear at the second advent. Only three men got to see this. a private revelation. Two, following the transfiguration, the Lord instructed the three apostles to keep secret what they had seen until after his resurrection. Matthew 17:9. And as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." Absolute proof positive that Jesus Christ was successful in the incarnation and its mission is the resurrection. And what he is saying to them, do not tell anyone this until after the resurrection. If you tell it before, it will cloud the issue with empirical knowledge. People must believe on me through faith alone. Keep this information secret until later and then reveal it. And two of these three apostles chose to reveal it in writing, making it a part of the immutable canon. Three. Now what the apostles saw was not a vision in the classical sense. I want to clear that up. In Matthew 17:9, the Lord uses the word for vision. It's harama. H-O-R-A-M-A. Harama. And that's the word for vision, all right. But in this context, it is not used in the classical sense. The Greek word found here, harama, means something gazed at. It is a spectacle, a sight, or a vision. And the word is defined in its most commonly understood use in the Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia, Volume 5, page 889. Here's what Merrill C. Tenney writes. The English word vision places the emphasis and primacy on those dimensions which are extra-physical, something seen otherwise than by ordinary sight, something beheld as in a dream or an ecstasy, or revealed as to a prophet. It is a visual image without corporal presence, an object of imaginative contemplation. It is power or activity of the imagination. It's like going to a movie. The guys are not really there, but you see them and they move about the screen, and it's almost as if you were there if you have a good imagination. And that's what a vision is in the classical sense. But it is not reality. It is not historical. It was a means in the Old Testament by which divine truths were communicated to certain individuals, and many of them wrote them down in Scripture, and they became a part of the eternal canon. Now, point four. What the three apostles of Matthew 17 saw was not a vision in this sense. Instead, they participated in an actual historical event attended by two resuscitated prophets from the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah, also by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the voice of God. Now, this is quite an assembly here. We've got two of the greatest personalities of the Old Testament, revered, resuscitated, alive, and present on the Mount of Transfiguration. So are these three apostles. So is the Lord, who is going to be imputed momentarily glory and honor. And of course, the voice of God will put his stamp of approval on the whole thing. Point five. This use of the word harama, meaning vision, is the one in our context. The transfiguration account does not follow the general description of biblical visions. Tenney also edits the New International Bible Dictionary, and I quote now from page 1052 of that book, which says, "Visions in the Bible were for the most part given to individuals and were not apprehended by their companions." But we have three guys who see this, and all three understand what they've seen. Two write it down in the Scripture. Through them, God revealed to the seers truth in pictorial form. They came under various circumstances, for example, in men's waking hours by day or by night. So the classical definition of a vision is that one individual sees it, but his contemporaries do not. You're reminded, I'm sure, of Paul's trip to Damascus and how he was stopped along the way by a theophany of Jesus Christ. That was not a vision either. It was an historical event. But the example I want to show you from that is that on that occasion, only Paul saw it. The rest did not. They did not hear what was said to him. Only Paul heard it. So you can see that there are various definitions of the terms that are used. This is not a vision then in the classical sense. It is a vision to in the sense that it describes a very unusual historical event. 6. Now why I stress this distinction is very important. What Peter, James, and John saw was not a mental visualization that prophesied a future historical event. It was an historical event that prefigured the second advent. What they saw was historical, but it prefigured the second advent. And in this brief encounter, they were permitted to witness the resurrected glory of the true humanity of Jesus Christ. He appeared to them momentarily, just as he appeared at his session and just as he will appear at the second advent. So this is a way by which it was communicated to these three apostles how Jesus Christ would appear after he successfully ascended into heaven and was seated at the right hand of the Father. At that point, he is crowned with glory and honor, and that status quo gives him absolute authority over both the angelic and the human creations, and he maintains that status throughout not only the rest of human history, but for all eternity. That's what they saw. 7. The transfiguration is also the fulfillment of a prophecy spoken by the Lord to these apostles just 6 days before. The transfiguration, although an historical event, is the fulfillment of a prophecy. Now we can go back approximately a week, and we can find that the Lord spoke of this very thing occurring. Matthew 6, verse 28. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Well, the second advent hasn't occurred yet. This is the year 2001, and those fellows died in the first century. And so it must be pointed out that there must be something wrong here, or there's something we don't understand. There was nothing ever wrong with anything in the Bible. Certainly nothing wrong with the red ink parts of it. That's the part the Lord spoke. So we know that the fulfillment of this has to center on the transfiguration. You will note that Matthew 16, 28 is the last verse, I believe, of chapter 16. And then you kick off verse 17 with it saying, 6 days later. So we have the fulfillment of this in less than a week. Point 8. Some of those standing there were, you'll note in the verse it says, some of those who are standing here shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. And some standing there were Peter, James, and John. And what they saw and what they heard 6 days later confirmed Jesus' identity as the Messiah of Israel. Confirmed it. And they could have come down from the mountain and told this story. We saw Jesus Christ in His resurrected glory, how He will appear at the second advent. He has to be the Messiah. Only Messiah could be resurrected. Jesus claims to be the Messiah, but He looks to the naked eye presently as just an ordinary guy. There's nothing to distinguish Him physically from anyone else. But we saw Him momentarily on the mountain as He will appear in His resurrected glory. Now that is an identification of Messiahship. Point 9. The key was the fact He appeared to them in a prefigurement of resurrected glory. Now I don't know if you've, some people are just brighter than others. Some people have a great deal of effervescence. And when they enter a room and start practicing their gregariousness, they light it up, it's so told. And certain people have these types of personalities. But their face actually doesn't emit light. It just maybe seems that way. As we discuss the visible presence of deity, and in this case, the visible presence of our Lord Jesus Christ's true humanity, as it was honored and crowned with glory, there is an emission of light. Not reflection, emission. And the resurrection body emits light. In fact, the resurrection body is able to function because of light with regard to the human race. Angels are able to move about because of light. If you want to trap a demon, cut off his light supply. That's what Tartarus is all about. We've studied that. And therefore, if the resurrection body is to be incapacitated, you cut off the light supply. But that will be impossible to do for the resurrection body because it has an eternal source of light. And therefore, it always is going to be free and be able to move about all eternity as well as planet Earth. And we have the same capability of movement as do the angels and as does Jesus Christ. So he emits light in his resurrection body, and that's what's being displayed. How Christ appears at the second advent must include the concept of resurrection body, and resurrection bodies emit light. Not only that, there's the clothing that emits light, and we'll study that in due time. So the key is that we have a prefigurement of resurrected glory. Now, the word in context is actually transfigured. It is the aorist passive indicative of the verb metamorpho. That's metamorpho, metamorpho. And it means to be transformed. Now, the idea is a transformation from one appearance or form into another. Now, this word, metamorpho, is used four times in the New Testament, and there are very important verses to our study. So let's note each one of them, and we'll come back to some of them later. The one that we will note first is one in our context. It is Matthew 17, verse 2. And Jesus was transfigured before them. There is metamorpho. And his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. So we have light here, not only from his body, which is revealed through his face, but also from his clothing. Now, if you will also note Mark chapter 9, we go to the very last part of verse 2 and then verse 3, and they read this way. And Jesus was transfigured, metamorpho, before them, that's Peter, James, and John. And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, and no launderer on earth could whiten them to this degree. That's what verse 3 is saying. Now, you ladies try to shout it out, and you put Tide in there and all these other things to get the stains that the people, like we drool our food down on our shirts and everything, and you know the Doritos that gets yellow stains, and that you try to get all of this out, and you have to put these chemicals in there to do it. And the illustration given here by Mark is no launderer in the human race has a chemical or a system to whiten clothing brighter than this. Romans 12, 2. Now we get away from the visual to the soulish, which is where we're headed eventually. Romans 12, 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, that's metamorpho, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The soul must be renewed. And we've studied this. This is Romans 12, 2. You remember that in Romans, when you read it through, if you decide to read the Bible through, to get sense out of Romans, when you finish chapter 8, you jump to chapter 12, and you leave 9, 10, and 11 to the side and read that as an addendum later. It's in a parenthesis in actuality. So to get the flow of chapter 8, you have to then jump to chapter 12. And in leading up to 8, which is really the crescendo of Romans, you go back to Romans chapter 6 and relate it and chapter 7 to Romans chapter 12, verse 2, which is really only a chapter or so away. Now, what happens in Romans chapter 6? We have there the death of the sinful nature, where he's regarded as the first husband. The first husband puts the wife under tyranny. The wife is the individual, the human being who's born into this life with Ray Morgan on first base. And when you're born with imputed sin of Adam, You have no relationship with God, and therefore you're trapped by your sinful nature and a lifestyle dictated by Him. You can't escape this. You're in slavery to the sinful nature. And therefore, Paul talks about breaking that power in Romans chapter 6. The power of the sin nature is broken by means of faith alone in Christ alone, based upon His work on the cross. Therefore, when you get to chapter 7, Paul begins to talk about how he knows that this is true, how he's free from the tyranny of the sinful nature, and he knows what the right thing to do happens to be. But he can't do it. I know what I want to do. I want to do what I want to do. I just can't do what I know I ought to do. And we study that under the theology of neurology. There is neurology in the Scriptures, and it emerges in chapter 7. What we find here are wheel tracks, and that takes you to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 13. The word trachea, scattered all over the Old Testament, is magal and derek, which have to do with wheel tracks. All definitions of these words start out, no matter what lexicon you go to, with the idea of cutting a rut with a wheel. And that is precisely what goes on in the brain of the human being. There are ruts cut in the brain. That's how you learn. You are told one thing one time and a small rut is cut. It's called a memory trace. And there are neurons that are firing signals across synaptic clefts. And these tracks are laid and you have a memory of that thing for a certain length of time, but it is not facilitated. You facilitate it by repetition. You hear that thing a second time. And therefore, that memory trace fires again and is facilitated to a certain degree. You hear it a third time. Again, that memory trace fires, and it is facilitated again a third time. The more you hear it, the more it is perfected in your thought process, the easier it is to recall. Now, here's the problem Paul faced. Coming into the Christian way of life, he had tremendous inventory of behavior patterns, character traits, and therefore had developed a lifestyle based upon slavery to the sinful nature. We all come into the Christian walk this way. We all come into the Christian way of life burdened down with behavior patterns and character traits that were facilitated during our period of unbelief, and they will never change unless the Word of God goes in there and metamorphosizes your soul, and that results in a change of thinking in the brain. Therefore, you have a doctrine that is communicated that trumps one of the behavior patterns that you have as a path of least resistance in your everyday life. That's the sin you love to commit. That's the one the old sin nature uses to hold control over your life. And you now have suddenly learned a doctrine that trumps that. But it's facilitated, and you can't help yourself. You continue to do it. But you know the new doctrine. You know that's what you should do, but under pressure, you can't make the call. So what do? You come back to Bible class. You hear the doctrine taught again, the principle, the concept. It facilitates. And as the wheel track of righteousness facilitates, the wheel track of wickedness diminishes. And over a period of time, there's a transformation that takes place in the soul, where behavior patterns and character traits developed in unbelief are diminished, and reach a status where they no longer are the path of least resistance. The path of least resistance gradually becomes the concept, the doctrine, the principle that you find in the Word of God. That becomes the path of least resistance. That becomes what you do under pressure, and that's how you transform your thinking. Now, it all begins in the soul. The processing is in the soul, but the memory center is linked to the brain, and it is in the brain that the storage of all of this data actually occurs so you can think and make decisions. You can give a person a lobotomy, and they don't know what day it is, but they're still going to sin. But they have no recall of any doctrine that they've ever known. So the brain is obviously associated with the soul in many, many ways, and we took dang near a year to go through all of that. But you need recall on all of this so you can really understand what's going on in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Now, if you didn't hear that study, it's on tape, and the tape division can help you with that. Now, Romans 12, 2.
Do not be conformed to this world. So that conformity there, or that's wheel tracks of wickedness. The reason I use wickedness is that's the term that Solomon uses in Proverbs. So many Proverbs show a comparison between wickedness and righteousness. This is wicked, this is righteous. And so you pull those terms out, and you have behavior patterns of wickedness and behavior patterns of righteousness, or wheel tracks, as it were, or memory traces that are in the brain. These are concepts that either are for doctrine or opposed to it. And you start off here in Romans 12:2 saying, if you couldn't be conformed to the world, he wouldn't mention the problem. We are conformed to this world. And we are conformed by the duplicity and deceit of the doctrines of demons. And we buy the lie that is often wrapped in a great deal of truth. And we have been deceived. And it's saying here, stop being conformed to this world, but be transformed, that metamorpho, that is to change, go from A to B. How? By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. Now the fourth use of metamorpho is found in 2 Corinthians 3:17 and 18. Now the Lord is the Holy Spirit. The Lord, this is kurios here, can be used for any member of the Trinity. It's primarily used to reference Jesus Christ, but here in this context it is made clear it is the Holy Spirit. Now the Lord is the Holy Spirit, and where the Holy Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Now this freedom has to do with spiritual freedom. You have imputations of great assets at the moment of salvation, and you're free to use them under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit in order to advance to the sophisticated spiritual life and ultimately glorify Christ. That's the freedom you have. And the Holy Spirit gives this to you. Verse 18, but having had our face unveiled as in a mirror to produce a reflection of the glory of the Lord, we all are being transformed, metamorpho, into the same image from glory to glory as from the Holy Spirit. This passage is where we're going to wind up our study of glory, and I only mention it here in the New American Standard. But our face becomes unveiled when we study the Word of God. We are able to see the plan of God. We're able to concentrate on our duty as we're mandated in Scripture. And the Scriptures unveil our face so we see clearly what God's plan for our life is. Ultimately, the plan of God is reflected by us toward God as well as toward man. And it is like a reflection of the ultimate glory of God in us. As we acquire His Word, we make it a part of our lives, our behavior patterns, and our character traits. We're able to reflect through our soul the glory of God. This is a transformation that takes us to achieve in a lifetime the image of God with regard to His thinking. We go from glory to glory. Glory number one, the fact that Jesus Christ indwells the body at the moment of salvation, the indwelling of Jesus Christ as the Shekinah glory. The second glory mentioned in context is where He is at home in our hearts, which means that He is home in our streams of consciousness where we store maximum doctrine in our souls and we become occupied with Jesus Christ. Our behavior patterns therefore imitate His behavior patterns. We solve our problems in the same way He did in the incarnation, and we acquire spiritual maturity through the inculcation of biblical truth, this made possible by the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. We don't have time to go further with this session, but we'll resume at point 10 and metamorpho at about 5 till the hour. You remember our prayer meeting begins immediately. The ladies to the rear of the auditorium, the gentlemen to my right, will take about 5 minutes to assemble, have prayer meeting, and then you'll be released if you choose to attend to have tea and crumpets. Those who choose not to attend prayer meeting are free to help yourself to the tea and crumpets to my left. We'll have a 20-minute break, and that'll put us back here at about 5 till the hour.